This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest five-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
A pressing issue is that we imagine that what the biblical authors are imagining when they talk about the church is more or less what we do. And so people expect there's just going to be one thing we have to shift, because more or less what we do is church in God's mind, in Jesus' mind, in the Holy Spirit's imagination, in terms of what the New Testament is describing. And so, you know, to really hold the Bible in our hand, crack it open with fresh imagination, and to just to hold loosely to what we do, ready to understand that so much of what we do is church culture, and there's an invitation to play our role in the biblical story freshly. That's hard, because everything, I think, when you really take the Bible seriously and our contextual context seriously, our cultural context seriously, everything changes in one way or another. So I think that's really hard. So, you know, just to explain, say, the ecclesia, which is the New Testament, Greek term that's used in the New Testament for church. So Paul says to the church of God in Galatia, to the ecclesia in Galatia, to the church of God, the ecclesia in Thessalonica, to the church of God in Corinth. This is the way that Paul begins his letters. And what was Paul imagining when he used the word ecclesia? And just to dive into that really, really quickly, ecclesia was, it didn't start with the Apostle Paul, didn't start with Christianity. Ecclesia was the gathering of citizens in a particular city, the town clerk issued a summons, and the citizens of the city came, and they were the ecclesia of Corinth, the citizens of the city, and they were gathering to make important decisions concerning the life of the city. And then Paul starts to speak of the ecclesia of God, and it's God who summons, not the town clerk. God summons, and the citizens gather, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And what's significant, I think, about the word ecclesia is that there's a sense in which it's like the public gathering of God's people. Not public in the sense necessarily of as visible, because so often they were gathered behind closed doors. They were persecuted. There was a bodyguard standing at the door. You weren't allowed in if you weren't on the way to baptism. It was anything but attractional worship, because you weren't even allowed in if you weren't a Christian. But here they were with this self-understanding that they were the visible / hard to be found public gathering in the name of Jesus, who are embodying together in this particular town the kingdom of God. God summoned them together to be that gathering for the sake of the city. That's what I mean by public, for the sake of the city, to bless the city. That was the understanding of the early Christians, and the significance of that word, ecclesia. The Epistle of Diognetus in the 2nd century, a very, very early Christian document, gets to this, where he says that the church in the world is like the soul is to the body. When the Epistle of Diognetus says the church in the world is like the soul is to the body, he's speaking about the Christians as an ecclesia, as almost like the heart, the beating heart, the compassionate center of a city, this expression of the kingdom of God for the sake of the city, public in that sense. And I think just that word ecclesia and the way I've explained it, it just cracks open that reality that there's, with the Bible in our hands, it's time to improvise church again and to see what the Spirit is calling us to and how the Spirit is opening wide our imagination for what the church can be today.
So many things I want to pursue there. And maybe first of all, you work in the Old Testament quite a bit, and so you just spoke a lot from the New Testament, but everything you said was firing up my imagination from Genesis 12, Jeremiah 29. So do you think this is a New Testament phenomenon, this kind of improvisation that you're envisioning, or is this what it's always meant to be?
Right. I mean, your question gets my imagination firing. There's the word improvisation and then the concept of church that you're talking about, or the people of God. So let me do improvisation first and talk about the people of God in the Old Testament. I think that for us to play our play our part faithfully in the biblical story today, we have to be improvising on the tradition. And by improvising on the tradition, this is why I talk about jazz. We're doing a bit like what jazz musicians do. We immerse in the biblical story and we improvise on that biblical story of the Bible in our hand. Jazz musicians, we spend thousands of hours in the tradition, thousands of hours tapping the rhythms, humming the melodies, learning from the masters from the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And I still do it, Drew. Last night I spent 2 hours just learning from Clifford Brown, a wonderful jazz trumpet player from the 50s. We learn the tradition, but then every time we come to play as jazz musicians, we play fresh improvisations on the tradition. We never leave the tradition, but it's always fresh. And I think it's the same with church. And why is it the same with church? Well, A, we're immersed in a tradition, and the tradition is Scripture. That's our tradition, and we learn its melodies, we tap its rhythms, we get it in our bones, like a jazz musician does. So we can't help but hum its melodies. We learn the tradition, but then each time we come to play church, say, we're improvising fresh melodies and tapping fresh rhythms within the tradition, with the Bible in our hand. Why? It's because of the there's many lenses into why we have to improvise on Scripture. But one is the tremendous creativity of the biblical authors. As an Old Testament scholar like yourself, I'm constantly amazed at the remarkable creativity of the scribes who produced the Old Testament. One small example is the theological trope of covenant. Everyone who's been to church for a few years knows that covenant is one of the important metaphors in the Old Testament. But we think that, the Old Testament authors just made it up. But of course, mm-hmm. the idea of a covenant or a treaty was the treaty between the kings. The great king would conquer or threaten deeply a much smaller empire, the great Mesopotamian kings or Hittite kings. And then they would subjugate a king and they would bind them with a threat of military decimation. They would bind them to a covenant. So the covenant in the ancient context was militarized, barbaric, traumatizing. And just imagine some Israelite master scribe having the genius idea of using that barbaric, militarized metaphor of a covenant and saying, oh, I've got a bright idea. Let's use the idea of a covenant to say something about God. And he turns the idea of a covenant by the inspiration of the Spirit, turns the idea of a covenant on its head to tell a story of a God who gives the land instead of taking it, who brings the weakest among us into the center in this covenant of grace instead of decimating the nation. So just that little motif of a covenant, and there's many in the Old Testament and the New, illustrates the incredible improvisational creativity of the biblical writers, of how the Bible was produced. And so as those who have this tradition as our tradition, Scripture, it's our job to improvise our part on this tradition today. So that's the improvisation piece from the Old Testament. You also were kind of inferring something about the people of God, but I can talk about that in a minute, but I'll just pause there in case you have a thought.
Yeah, I always, well, let me run this past you and see if it fits your thesis. The law itself is kind of like the scales or the rifts, in that the law doesn't exhaustively describe do's or don'ts, but it actually is carving out ways of thinking about yourself in the world. So the prophets will sometimes indict Israel, not because she broke some specific law, but because she didn't correctly improvise what the law was trying to get them to do in the world somehow. Is that a correct adaptation of what you're saying?
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, we Old Testament scholars have agreed that the Old Testament law, say found in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus in particular, the Old Testament law isn't kind of legal stipulations, like you and I have to kind of obey certain traffic laws or we'll get a fine. The way that Old Testament law worked, or Torah as it's sometimes known, it was almost like training material for judges so that they understood the spirit of how we were to operate together as a society. And the judges themselves needed to improvise, didn't they? They needed to put this into practice in the up close and personal of this or that legal case. So that's a great example of material that is to be improvised on by virtue of just the genre it was written in. It's not legislation sort of in the way that we might think about that in America and Canada. Rather, it's kind of almost legal training material that's showing kind of the spirit with which God wants God's people to be living in together in community. That's a great example. So it's demanding improvisation. If you're going to be a judge, you got to be a jazz musician sort of thing.
Yeah. And it means Deborah must have been well-versed in her scales and in the legal wisdom of Torah. And even, you know, Solomon, whatever we do with Solomon, I have lots of mixed thoughts about Solomon. But
yeah, so does the author.
When he's presented with these one dead child and two women, there is nothing in the right. Torah that says what to do in this situation. He's having to wisely improvise. Right?
Absolutely, yeah. And yet that direction of the solo is really clear. And there's some kind of legal stipulations in the Torah that kind of just kind of capture the spirit of biblical law. I think of Deuteronomy 15:4 that says, "There will be no poor among you." Mm-hmm. I mean, there will be no poor among you. That's an interesting verse to find in a body of law, because you can't take someone to court if there's someone who's poor among them. It's so nonspecific, but it shows the heart of God for people living in community, and God's people are to work out in an improvisational way how they can live it out as the people of God.
Yeah, I think to continue on improvisation here, I'm sure there are some people who are listening who will maybe they don't listen to jazz, or they only listen to smooth jazz or something like that.
Right.
Nothing wrong with smooth jazz, right? But they might not understand, when you say improvisation, you mean a thousand things. But I think some people might hear it as like, oh, that's where you're just kind of making it up as you go along. And it's even I can hear my Pentecostal charismatic you know, heritage when I became a Christian is saying like, oh, this is like singing a new song before God or something, you know, where you're just, it has to be completely made up and fresh. Otherwise it's not genuine, authentic. I feel like you mean something different than that.
Thanks for asking that question. Yeah. I mean, I'll say, first of all, you know, what I'm talking about here is the church rather than jazz. And the book I've written, Improvising Church, is about the church. It's a vision for the church in post-Christian societies with the Bible in our hands. But I do use jazz in every chapter as a springboard for talking about it. And so I'm a jazz pianist by trade. It was my first kind of career. And my brother, Luke Glanville, is a jazz drummer. We've co-authored as well. He's a scholar too. And as a jazz musician, I mean, I still practice every day for 2 hours, and I play professionally in Vancouver. So in order to learn the tradition, which is an ongoing kind of role, we're constantly listening to jazz. And for myself, if a line or a solo captures my attention, then I kind of stop it and listen to it another 10 times, maybe the whole solo, maybe just a little amazing bar played by a master, maybe today, maybe back in the 50s. And then I listen to it enough so that I can sing it, so that it's in my head, so that I kind of I can hum it. And then I sit down at the piano and I learn to play it, first with my left hand, then with my right hand, and then I transpose it into 12 keys so that it really is in my heart and in my body and in my bones, and it's becoming a part of me. And then with this little, maybe a whole solo, I'm doing it right now with a solo by Clifford Brown, a great trumpet player actually. Then using those motifs from the solo, I start to create my own melodies. I start to use that vocabulary, we would say as musicians, use that vocabulary to create something new. And that's what I mean by improvising on the tradition. Any jazz musician can tell, when, as soon as we get on the bandstand, if someone hasn't learnt the tradition, we can tell. And it's very frustrating. So there's always something new. It's always fresh in conversation with one another, but always deeply rooted in the tradition. Yeah, and it's the same, you know, as Christ followers, we're rooted in the tradition. We learn it. We learn its characters. We learn its themes. Sometimes we rage against it. Sometimes we get deeply frustrated. Sometimes we get a resolution. Sometimes we sing it. We have complex relationship with our tradition. But in the end, it's our tradition and it's our teachings. And this is what we're playing out of. This is what we're connected to. We're playing fresh melodies out of this tradition as we play our part faithfully in this story. And it's a story. Mm. Thanks for that question. Great question.
Yeah, well, and you know, I'm a drummer as well, but I can't play jazz, and you know, all drummers feel completely inferior around jazz drummers, because you always know if it's a jazz drummer, they're better than you, even if they're a mediocre jazz drummer.
That's great. You're a drummer. That's awesome.
So I wonder if the analogy breaks down, because I think of, you know, what's the purpose of jazz? And some people might think of it in a purely expressive, it's just to express art or get your artistic self out there or to make yourself famous or something like that, or make people enjoy the music in the present moment.
Definitely not to make yourself famous, I tell you.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's true. I wonder if I sensed as I was looking through the book that there is a way in which improvisation here is responsive to the community and responsive to the environment. Is there some way in which that matches with jazz music as well?
Yeah, very much. I think that, jazz music is a conversation, and when we're playing together, playing a gig, we're listening really intently to one another, and we're negotiating what the music is going to sound like as we play. And so, you know, in my jazz trio, I have a professional jazz trio here in Vancouver, and, you know, I might play a little something once I start my solo, but then as soon as I do, the bass player, the double bass player, will be responding to that, listening to it and having what they play shaped by what I played. And then, you know, the drummer will hear what the bass player plays, and that will affect the way that they're playing the rhythm. And they might just do a little flutter on the snare or something that then I'll pick up. And the way that the tune is going to go is it's going to develop as a conversation. And just like our conversation today, we don't know where it's going to end up. Mm-hmm. Actually, my wife came to a gig of mine, my jazz trio, last week, and I was kind of, she's not a jazz aficionado. She's not a big jazz fan, but she loves me. Mm. But you know, jazz isn't necessarily a thing. She loves folk. And I was a bit concerned. I said, you know, how'd you find that? You know, what was that like for you as an audience? And she said, well, it was kind of electric because I watched you guys in conversation with one another. It was that conversation of co-creating, which I found really beautiful. But it's quite similar to church, I think. And I think that this is something that has been very much lost on the current generation and current expressions of church. Do you mind if I talk about that?
Oh, church, please do, because I was going to push you in that direction next. So.
Yeah, cool. Well, I think that as churches in post-Christian societies, how do we contextualize church to increasingly post-Christian societies, thoroughly post-Christian in Canada, with a Bible in our hand? I think communities that are able to have conversations is really important. I think leaders, key leaders like pastors and elders, who have that emotional span to, without fear, allow the church to talk and to be good facilitators who can open up that conversation. We can talk about anything. We can talk about the sermon together. We can talk about pressing issues facing our community, facing our neighborhood that we can get involved with. But to have conversations. So I believe that this is a direction that Scripture pushes us. We tend to think of just pastor-centered churches, really. That's the way we end up. But just think of the way that Scripture pictures leadership. My mind goes to Deuteronomy, which is a book I've studied a lot. And Deuteronomy comes in an ancient Near Eastern context where texts, things that are written down, are all to do with the king. Everything to do with the king. The God's sponsorship of the king, the king's rights and privileges and glory. But Deuteronomy, which is written very much in that context, in conversation with that, it addresses the people and addresses them as a you, a singular you. It says you, addressing each individual, but especially all the people together as a collective. And the only time it mentions the king in Deuteronomy 17, the only time in this huge book, all it does is relegate the king's power. You can't amass horses. You can't get a big army. You can't get wealthy. You can't be proud, raising your head above your sisters and brothers. The king that Deuteronomy leaves us with is unrecognizable as a king in ancient Near Eastern terms. So this democracy of Deuteronomy is so beautiful. I mean, you could shoot this right through all of Scripture. My mind also goes to, say, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And New Testament scholars have spoken about the church community that Jesus is shaping as surprisingly egalitarian in a weird way. And I think it's probably Gerhard Lohfink, a New Testament scholar of a previous generation, now died. And he used this phrase, the end of the fathers. And if you read the Gospels, you see that when Jesus describes his community. He speaks of mothers and sisters and brothers, but he never mentions fathers. Have a look at Mark chapter 3, for example. Jesus' mother and sisters and brothers come to him to take him away because they think he's out of his mind. Do you remember that in Mark chapter 3? And then he says, who are my mother, my sisters, and my brothers? It's those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Hear my word and put it into practice. And so Jesus is redefining kinship, but there's no fathers. And that becomes quite explicit later on, for example, in Matthew's gospel. And the point is that Jesus, that God is father, that God's fatherhood, that God's rulership, God's kinship, it doesn't enshrine patriarchy in the church. It does away with the possibility of fathers who rule, that first century sense of a ruler father. God's, you know, you might think that God's rulership in the church means that we have a beautiful model for rulership in the church. That's not the way that Jesus reads it, but rather that God's fatherhood in the church, it ends up dignifying all of us as family and bringing everyone into the center. So I think, I mean, that very quick biblical theology of Christian leadership, it certainly doesn't do away with the possibility of pastors and key leaders and shepherds. That's very present in Scripture as well. Think of the book of Ephesians, for example. Think of John 21, feed my lambs. Pastors, key leaders is very important. But the role of pastors and key leaders is to facilitate every person in the church bring their best gifts to the table. And I do believe that can include, that includes having conversations, speaking the truth in love to one another, as Paul says in Ephesians. And so in my churches where I've been a pastoring, that's been a really key dynamic in our community. Me as a pastor who can kind of put aside my fears and facilitate really good conversations as a church. So setting aside time to sit around tables as a community, if it's a large church, facilitating these conversations in home groups and collating the information, or maybe meeting in two large groups instead of one large group. But when we can have conversations, again, with the Bible in our hands together, engaging in listening prayer together, all of a sudden a community can become very energetic, because it's not just the Bible and the energy of one key person, of a pastor and a group of elders. You know, it's the energy and the beautiful imagination of everyone in the community. And that's an exciting community, I think. That's the kind of community I want to lead. So you're right. Just like jazz musicians, we can have conversations.
Keep that jazz thread going. When you have that conversation with jazz musicians, there's a certain competency that you expect that they bring to the table, which we maybe should talk about that as well. But also, if I heard you correctly, there is kind of a confidence that I think I've grown in, this confidence that the wisdom of the whole of the church, empowered by the Spirit, is better than any one person in the church. And that's of, especially, you know, for Americans culturally, you know, the cultural religion of Christianity, you know, the pastor is the chief executive officer of the church. I mean, actually, as part of the nonprofit, that's where their name goes on the form, is they are the senior officer. That which then begets that the pastor and the elders have to have vision. And the vision has to be executed through programs, and the programs then make the ministry, that we call the ministry, run. What you're describing doesn't sound like that at all. And it actually sounds like programs might be getting in the way. I mean, obviously, all churches are going to have what somebody might call a program at some point, right? I can think of 50 different ways. What would be the analogy in jazz? Someone showing up with a movie score and just saying, "You guys can play that, but I'm playing this." Like, do whatever you want on piano and drums, but the trumpet is, we're playing John Williams all night long.
That's great. That's really, really good. And you know, that might get a crowd. You know, like you do the John Williams thing, that might get a crowd.
Oh yeah, yeah.
It's not like that. Those kind of churches you're describing won't grow. The question is, I think, in what format are we playing our part faithfully in the biblical story? And in what format are we able to bear witness to Jesus in life, word, and deed in a particular neighborhood beautifully? Let me just illustrate where I think we need to head. I think that I use a word, and I have a chapter called Leader Full in my book, Improvising Church. And the chapter called Leader Full is a word I use to describe churches where every person is deeply invested, where every person can bring their best gifts, not just as a volunteer on the roster, but really their imagination and dreams. So in the neighborhood where I live in East Vancouver, Canada, to illustrate this, there are three houses in a row. We used to all belong to the same church until recently when I stopped pastoring there to teach at Regent. Our house, the Glanville house, we go pretty deep into refugee welcome. And the house next door to us, they are wonderfully networked with local farmers. We're an urban setting, we're a city, but they've developed a relationship with farmers and they purchase goods from the local farmers for about 20, 30 households in our community. And that's, they dedicate their garage to that. And it's a beautiful act of discipleship. Then the house next door to them, we're going up a steep hill here, if you can imagine, three houses up a steep hill. They've transformed their garage into a prayer space. The garage in their backyard, where the car used to be parked, is a prayer space for contemplative prayer, where the whole community is invited to use or to come for regular set hours of prayer. But if you can picture our three houses, and you can come and see them if you want to come and visit me, if you picture our three houses, it illustrates for me, or really what I learned from our shared life together is, I learned that as a pastor, because I was their pastor, I can't know everything. I can't be an expert on every aspect of Christian discipleship. My household, we can go deep into two or three things, but even as a pastor, even with a PhD, I can't be an expert on the diversity that the body of Christ needs to hold as a faithful response in this cultural moment. I can't be an expert on refugee welcome and farms and contemplative prayer, and I don't have time to do it all if I was, and I'm not. And so I had to learn as a pastor that I need to learn from my people, that I need to have that humility to go, well, tell me about the contemplative prayer traditions you're studying. Tell me more about food systems and how they may be distorted in our urban context in Vancouver. And tell me about these farms where we're purchasing from. What beautiful things, what sustainable things are they doing on these farms? And I started to realize as I lived with my friends and with many others in our community as well, that in a vibrant community, every household holds some aspect of Christian discipleship on behalf of the body. And as a pastor, I have to actually be careful of my posture and even how I use my voice to create space for people to lead and to take initiative and to bring their gifts and their learnings to the community. And as a pastor, I can be a facilitator or someone who just gives voice to these beautiful things that people are doing and kind of gathers us so we're learning from one another. And so the Spirit's really moving, weaving us kind of together. So our three houses, to me, are a little motif that reminds me of what a leader full community looks like. Of course, there are very large churches that have high volunteer rosters, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a community where we wait on the Spirit together and that we cherish one another's gifts and passions inspired by the Spirit and learn from one another, pastors included. Now, in the churches I've been a part of and pastored, there's a high value of leadership. There's a great respect for pastors, but that we do our shepherding role. You know, I see for myself, the heart of a shepherding role is nourishing faith, just always pointing people back to Jesus, nourishing faith as we do the work of God together, shoulder to shoulder. So the best ideas, the best imaginations, the most beautiful things in my experience come from the pews.
Yeah. It's my experience as a pastor as well, though as a young pastor, I had no problem generating program after program of things that I thought were going to solve whatever the X, Y, or Z problem I thought was a problem at that time.
So true.
You also note in the book that there are lots of churches who are doing many of the things that you're prescribing here. They're just not on the news. And, you know, I think it was one of the joys of when I became a pastor, you get to learn about all the ministry going on in the church that that doesn't require the pastor. So all the older people who are going and visiting the sick and spending prayer time and like, oh, I didn't know that they went and fed those people every week for the last 20 years or whatever. So the action's going on. It's just not celebrated in the social media of the church necessarily. And I think it's true that the average church today is about 80 to 90 people in America, or at least in the United States. It's still, we think of these giant churches, but really the average person is going to a smaller church, if you especially think about the smaller size of that average. Is there, and this is a real puzzle for me, is there a natural upper boundary on how big churches can be and still safely improvise on the Word of God?
That's a great question. I think that it's easier to be responsive and to be leaderful in a smaller church. But I think that I think in a church of any size, pastors in post-Christian contexts need to have those soft people skills of knowing how to facilitate, knowing how to facilitate conversations, knowing how to work through conflict resolution skills. Those kind of soft relationship, restorative justice kind of practices up close and personal in a small church. I think that it's more flexible and more nimble and in a sense more able to be responsive to the imaginations of many people. But I think in larger churches, we just have to use those soft skills differently and creatively. So I think
Even
in a small church, but it's possible in both. I think that, you know, here's an example. We could go to worship for a second.
That's what I wanted to ask you about.
All right. Look at us, man. I mean, so the average big church, you know, often big churches continue to grow because they have a great band, right? They have great worship. And so let's go there for a second just to illustrate how intentional we have to be. So think of the big church down the street. And in all likelihood, if I made it caricature just for a second, there's always a weakness in a caricature, but large churches tend to mimic the sounds, the music, the styles of the large mega churches in America and Australia, namely Hillsong, where I used to pastor a church quite nearby. But just think about that for a minute, the effect of utterly globalized worship music, that not just the canon of the songs we sing, but profoundly the style, so that the evaluative measure is how close are we to Bethel or Hillsong, more or less, you know. But to me, I believe that churches are called to a neighborhood. I believe that we're called to receive and extend the healing of Christ in a particular neighborhood. I believe that the scriptures is always running along the ground, always running along the earth. It's a story about being connected to a place. And so people who bear Jesus' name, I believe we need to truly belong and be rooted in our neighborhood. And that, so now think about worship of a large church and being rooted in a neighborhood. How could we be critical of the default, be kind of curious about the possibilities? What would it look like, for example, to worship with music in the style of our neighborhood? What kind of styles of music are played at the local bars? What kind of styles of music are played just at the local pub? So where I am in East Van, people, you know, every second person is either carrying a mandolin down the street or they're wearing a plaid jacket big enough to hide a mandolin. You know, it's kind of this folky vibe that's what it looks like. And so in the church where I've been pastoring, that kind of mandolin-driven kind of folk music, I'm a jazz pianist and I would kind of have to change style and just getting that folky vibe is the East Vancouver or East Van kind of vibe. And so that native kind of feel, you know, how can we sound like our neighborhood? How can we just the beautiful aesthetics of our neighborhood that step past that globalized aesthetic, which essentially is kind of a man aged around 32 with an acoustic guitar and sneakers, you know, alternating between Hillsong and Bethel. But what would it look like to be rooted? And so if you're a larger church, I think that that's going to be more of a struggle, but a really joyful invitation. How can we be really intentional and be rooted in this neighborhood and have that reflected in our music, in our aesthetic, in in that, you know, certainly in our music, but what about if we get some of the local art up on the walls? What would it look like to lift up some of our local artists and reflect the neighborhood in that way? What would it look like for us to be super aware of the brokenness in our neighborhood that needs healing at the same time as not just offering charity, but being healed by our neighborhood ourselves? That's harder in a bigger church, but entirely possible. It just, there's critical, really important discussions together.
Yeah, it signals so many things about what you think the nature of the gathering is and what you're there for. I wonder if you think that this also, just thinking visibly about how jazz musicians sit with it reference to each other. So in a performance, people, not jazz, but in musical performance, they often rehearse, and then you face towards the audience and play directly to them. It sounds like what you're saying, you know, if it's conversation, the physical space is set up differently as well. You can't all be facing the same direction. Would that be true as well, that we just need to think more about the physical space?
Yeah, I mean, I think what I'm arguing is, right in what I've been saying just there, is we have to be profoundly local and rooted in our neighborhood. I'm not sure that, I have something really direct to say about the physical space, except that visual aesthetics are really important. And I think we can be way more creative about how to make our worship space local and representative, liturgical art, but locally produced, are really sensitive to local aesthetics visually and representing that in our space. But I think that local, when it comes to music and when it comes to visual aesthetics, is vital. I mean, just as an Old Testament scholar, I've noticed how the Hebrew word for garden in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible, that Hebrew word garden is gan, and it means it's kind of a walled garden or a fenced garden. It's a discrete garden. And what that shows us is that humanity wasn't placed in any old garden or any old where. They weren't placed anywhere. They were placed somewhere. They weren't placed anywhere in the world. They were placed in a particular place, a bounded garden. And that just reminds me of the importance of place to God. And that's what I mean by the biblical story from start to end is running along the ground. The way that humanity is so related to the ground, Adam, which associates with Adama, which is the soil that humanity was taken from. The biblical story runs along the ground. And I think that as we improvise church in post-Christian societies with the Bible in our hand, being rooted in a neighborhood, its aesthetics, its rhythms, its food system, its ecosystem, its music, is going to be crucial to bearing witness to Jesus in beautiful ways. I didn't answer your question, but I think I responded to it more or less faithfully.
That's a good way to put it. You didn't answer it, but you responded to it in a better way. Well, Dr. Mark Glanville, thank you for your wisdom on this. The book we've been talking about is Improvising Church, Scripture as the Source of Harmony, Rhythm, and Soul. Thank you so much for your guidance on this.
So grateful, Drew. So good to be with you again.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.